we are looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. We had a busy old day on Sunday, didn't we?
There was a lot on, wasn't there?
Yeah. But like, good busy? Is that a thing?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, definitely. No, it was all good stuff.
Yeah.
I thoroughly enjoyed.
So we kicked off Hebrews. We had Tom and Erish's Q&A. Mm-hmm. We had the youth barbecue, and then we had Equip in the evening.
Yep, and Equip, well, it was great. No, I'm not just saying that because you did it, and I've got to say that, Dave. It was great. Good turnout, and so good to see.
I'm holding a knife to his throat right now.
So good to see a bunch of the youth along as well. That was really encouraging.
Yeah. So, Matt, I do have a bone to pick with you, actually.
Uh-oh.
Like, so whenever you gave the three choices of ice creams.
Oh, here we go. Yeah.
Whenever you said chocolate, I took that to mean like chocolate fudge brownie, chocolate cookie dough, like the broadest range. But then I was just like, mint chalk chip. I loved it when I was a little kid. Whenever I was.
How can you not think that's the best ice cream flavor?
Because think about it, it contaminates all the other flavors if it's in a bowl.
I think the same way about the chocolate stuff you just mentioned, like chocolate with cookies and cream. I mean, why do that? Just have chocolate if you're going to. But mint and chocolate is just like a classic combo, isn't it?
So do you do your teeth and then go and chomp down on dairy milk?
I don't regularly, but I.
That would be mental. Exactly.
I'd be quite happy to, though. No. It wouldn't bother me at all.
It's madness. To be fair, too many people.
Try it, Dave. Don't knock it till you try it.
Too many people stuck their hands up for vanilla, like.
Yeah, that's pretty weird as well. I mean, I'm just chuffed that most people, as far as I could see, stuck their hands up for mint choc chip. So there you go.
I thought to myself, I need to find a new church. I'm feeling a call elsewhere.
Welcome to Bridging the Gap, where we discuss serious things.
Yeah. That was sort of your intro, wasn't it? To better.
Obviously a very distracting intro, but there you go.
No, you need a hook, don't you? You need a hook. We say a lot. So is that word better the best word to use there? You know, in Hebrews 1 that we read, is that what the Greek translation is? You know, is better, better feels like, oh, you know, yeah, chips are better than vegetables.
Yeah.
But like, it doesn't really communicate like how much better Jesus is it?
Well, I definitely sympathize with the question because like you said, the English word can sound like just mere preference or slight betterness, as in ice cream flavors, all joking aside. But the gist of the Greek word, which I should have checked the pronunciation, kraton, I think it is, according to the experts, is basically that, better. So Strong's Concordance, for example, gives the options of better or stronger or nobler.
Yeah.
But in terms of general service of the word, better seems the best.
Yeah.
English translation, if you have to go with one word. But a few additional points might help flesh it out a bit further, though. First of all, yeah, we've got to say it. We say it almost every podcast. Context is everything, remember? So we're reading here that Jesus is the Son of God. He's God in every way the Father is, through whom the Father created the world. So he's obviously not just better, as in he's towards the top of a long list, or even merely at the top of the list. He's infinitely above every other entry on the list. And hopefully I made that clear on Sunday. So you've got to read in the context of that.
Because you did the candles light compared to all the stars and or the sun's light, didn't you?
Yeah.
That was helpful.
Rather than, except it's even more and infinitely more than that.
Yeah.
Rather than, preference of ice cream flavors. And also, take a look at the first thing that Jesus is compared to more this Sunday, angels. So if there's anything for the Jews, but also the ancient people, that was a benchmark of power and awesomeness, it's angels. And then verse 4 is saying he's as much superior to them as his name is to theirs. And what's his name? Son of God.
Yeah.
So he's better, as in there's no comparison. We're meant to not just hear that he's better, but the constant refrain, whoever and whatever he's compared to, that he's better, better, better than everything. Also, as a PS, on one occasion, I'm not 100% sure why, but The word that's translated better everywhere else is translated in a different way, and that's verse 4. So where you read in verse 4 of chapter 1.
As superior to him, isn't it?
Yeah, as much superior to the angels, that's the word better. So I think the reason they've gone with better is that superior just wouldn't fit in a lot of sentences, so they had to use a more general service word.
Yes, I see.
But he's better as in the best, infinitely so.
So you mentioned on Sunday we're going to do a wee bit about the background and context of the readers. Mm. You said that the readers were tempted to go back to Judaism because of the persecution that they're facing. Could you explain that a bit more? Because I'm sure some people thought, well, why are Jews not being persecuted versus these Christians? So could you flesh that out a wee bit more?
Yeah, sure. I mean, we have to say, we're not told this directly, but most commentators would agree that seems to be the case, that it's Jewish Christians who have been tempted to leave the faith and go back to Judaism. So the writer of the Hebrews doesn't say that in one sentence, but that seems to be the gist. Mm. But yeah, a few other things to add. Given when this was likely written, so almost certainly before the temple's destruction in AD 70, so like probably mid-60s through to late-60s.
And you say that because it would have been obvious if the temple was destroyed. Like, you wouldn't have been making all these points if the temple was gone.
Right. So they're talking about the temple, the sacrifices, the priests in the present tense.
Yeah.
And so surely they would have said something about it being destroyed or used past tense if it was after AD 70.
Yeah, he literally would have written, we know that Christ is better because the temple's gone.
Exactly. That would have been a major plank in his argument. And I know that's reading into the gaps in a sense, but it seems pretty obvious reading into the gaps.
Yeah.
So given when it was written, and given the way that he keeps showing how the old covenant was incomplete, shadowy, not the promised reality, but a pointer, seems pretty obvious that persecution was likely a reality because of the timing in the Roman Empire at the time, and that these particular under the cosh Christians understood what the old covenant was, and they were being tempted to drift away from Christ and go back to relying on that old covenant. So as you draw those threads together, that seems to be the situation we're looking at. As to why Judaism, why that was safe, well, a few things to say there. Judaism would have felt familiar to them if they were largely Jewish Christians. They'd have grown up with it. They'd have been able to see those visible, tangible things like a temple and priests and feasts and sacrifices, or at least know that they could travel and go back there if they wanted to. And it was safer because it was, apparently the historians tell us, Judaism was an official and therefore protected religion in the Roman Empire. Whereas Christianity wasn't. So when they started to get persecution for following the risen, ascended Jesus, the temptation clearly for a lot of them was to go back to the comfortable Judaism they knew and the safe Judaism they knew, which wouldn't be persecuted in the same way. And the writer is saying that actually that's the opposite of spiritually safe or wise. It's utter foolishness. And spiritually speaking, it's deadly because that's to reject Jesus as God's final word, God's son, God's Messiah. They're rejecting the only way to God by going back to the shadows and types in the Old Testament.
Yeah, almost if they went back to the Jewish way, all the things they'd be doing would be pointing them to Jesus.
Yeah,
be
like, who they've just rejected.
Yeah.
So it's utterly illogical and dangerous.
Yeah, it's like going to the destination, getting there, being like, actually, don't like it here, then walking back to the signpost, which will point you back.
Good illustration, place. I pinch that.
I suppose also we know that there's persecution because in chapter 10, the author says this, remember those earlier days after you received the light, when they became Christians, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Yeah. At other times you stood aside, side by side by those who were so treated. Mm. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. So we know with certainty that they were facing some pretty intense persecution.
That's beyond dispute. And it's reading between the lines a bit to say that it's Jewish background Christians who attempted to go back to the old covenant. Mm. But really, when you take all those different threads together, the picture seems quite obvious, I think.
So we might hear some of those things about the, you know, particular pressures that these Christians were facing. We might think, okay, I'm not in danger of losing my home, or I'm not tempted to convert to Judaism. But what are some of the parallels? I suppose I might see some parallels for like a Roman Catholic who became a Protestant believer in terms of there's much more smells and bells in Catholicism, isn't there? Like visible, tangible stuff.
If currently in a Muslim country, some Muslim countries, if someone comes to faith, the persecution is immediate.
Yeah.
And humanly speaking, the temptation to go back to, not Judaism in that case, but Islam,
yeah,
is huge. But trying to apply it to us, I mean, most of us in the UK aren't going to be tempted to convert to Judaism, but I think as Christianity becomes increasingly unpopular, we will face pressures, even persecution, unless the tide starts going in the other direction, which could happen, I guess. But it seems likely we'll face increasing pressure and even persecution that would tempt us to tone down our faith, and revert to safer positions, maybe tempt us to stop associating with the church publicly.
Yeah.
I was chatting to someone recently, a Christian, who was saying, you know, that they felt the bit of the sting of that about associating with church, that's a hard thing to do. And I think it's obvious how that could cause us to drift from a living faith in the Lord Jesus. Not one Sunday say, that's it, I'm throwing it all in, but to start to drift.
Yes.
Because to seek to avoid cost in following Jesus altogether means ultimately we can end up avoiding following Jesus altogether. But it's not just persecution that can lead to drift or abandoning the faith. Other pressures can't they? So imagine the person who faces extreme suffering of some other sort, maybe severe disease. That tends to either draw us ultimately closer to the Lord, or it tends to harden us. We start questioning God's word. We can start to drift. We start reading scripture through the lens of our experience rather than reading our experience through the lens of God's word. Now, that can happen to any of us, but if we do that in Christian community with good Christian friendships, that's one thing. If it's combined with a drift back to old belief systems and not being around other Christians, it can be dangerous. That's when we can start to drift away. So this is why we need both a close individual walk with Jesus and we need close fellowship with his people. And there's more later on in Hebrews about that.
That language of drift is in chapter 2, which I'm preaching on. Mm. And it's a helpful word, isn't it? Because it's not a sudden thing. You don't suddenly drift away. It's a gradual thing, isn't it?
Well, I remember somebody preaching in the Bridge on this some years ago. And I think it was Pete Greasley. And I'm paraphrasing heavily here, but he was saying all sorts of things can cause you to drift. I mean, he was saying even hobbies, even holidays, you know, which aren't sinful things.
No.
But if they start becoming better and fellowship with Jesus and his people becomes a bit less important, that even in that way, drift can start. And this is why we need the church. We need fellow members, fellow Christians say, Dave, you know, I haven't seen you for 4 weeks. Mm. And this isn't a legalistic thing about you proving you're a great Christian, but I'm just concerned for you. Where have you been?
Yeah.
We need that.
Yeah. So you mentioned, I think hopefully you showed us that was in the text as well, that the themes we'll see throughout Hebrews, the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king.
Mm.
What about judge? Because that would have been another sort of big idea or theme, I imagine, that we find in the Old Testament. Mm. Or is that not so much in Hebrews?
Well, I think it is in Hebrews, and I think it is in the Old Testament. I think the reason that we don't see it alongside prophet, priest, and king a lot is that it wasn't just a straightforward, simple office in the Old Testament, in the same way as prophet, priest, and king.
The judges did everything, basically, didn't they, in the book of Judges?
Yeah, well, and the judges in the book of Judges weren't so much judges as in judicial people.
Yeah.
They were like military leaders raised for a particular purpose.
Yeah.
Even though our English word is judge, it wasn't judge like we think today.
Okay.
And then you've got the fact that, sorry, I happened to be reading this morning, just doing a bit of scrambling around to read up on this. In Deuteronomy 17, it's obvious that there were rules in place for how things were judged in Israel. So things were judged at a local level by local people.
Yeah.
And then in Deuteronomy 17, we get this kind of a sort of a court of appeal in Jerusalem that people could go, and it was priests largely, but there was also a judge appointed who was probably one of the lay people from Israel who was appointed as judge alongside the priest. So you do see this occasionally, this like office of judge, but there's not a lot on it in the Old Testament. And in fact, what you do see is that the judging function, as in the judicial function, weighing cases, that was kind of spread out between prophet, priest, and king.
I see.
So largely it was the priests.
Yeah.
But then when the kings come on the scene, think of the wisdom of Solomon, the case with the two women.
Yeah.
The king had a judging function. And in a sense, even the prophets did, because they were often pronouncing judgment from God that the people had broken the law. So I think what you see, and I'm definitely no expert on this, is that the judge function is partly just the people of Israel played a part in it at times. So did the prophets, priests, and kings. But hey, guess what?
Yeah.
Jesus fulfills, is the fulfillment of all that anyway, because he is the prophet, priest, and king. He's also the true Israel, the true Israelite. So it's all fulfilled in him, which is why when we get to the New Testament, Jesus is regularly spoken of as judge and speaks of himself as judge.
So I suppose the so what or who cares there is, since Christ perfectly fulfills those offices when you read about judges, prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament, whenever it's being done well, Jesus does it better. Whenever it's done badly, it makes you long for the better prophet, priest, king, judge, doesn't it? It
comes back to my strapline from Sunday, whatever you're tempted to trust, Jesus is better. Or to put it another way, he's everything we need. So we know in our society, don't we? We want to know that we've got good, trustworthy judges and a good legal system. Sometimes we feel we have, sometimes we feel we haven't. But when you see it done well in the Old Testament, yes, that function as well as prophet, priest, and king is perfectly fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah. So you mentioned possible authors of Hebrews. How much does it matter who wrote it? Because obviously sometimes we talk about, oh, you know, Luke the doctor or Paul, or we make a big point about that in terms of how we understand the letter. Does that matter so much if we don't really know who the author is?
In terms of does it matter, short answer is not much at all. Yeah. Doesn't matter that much at all. But to flesh that out a little bit, I think it's helpful to remember that whilst we're reasonably confident, for example, that the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, technically they're anonymous.
Yeah.
They don't tell us who wrote them, which means we don't absolutely need to know.
Yeah.
Unlike the other New Testament letters, the vast majority of which have got a name in there, so we're told who wrote them. But, you know, if we needed to know who wrote it, we'd have been told. It's though it's interesting to speculate. For example, it seems too different to Paul to be him. So when you read Paul's letters, they do vary in tone, but this one varies a lot in its style and tone. Plus, if it was Paul, why not just say it was Paul?
Yeah.
Whoever wrote it, the scholars tell us they had to be, they wrote in very elegant literary Greek. So that kind of limits the field. It might be someone who's named in the New Testament, like Barnabas, Silas. There are some suggestions, but equally it could be written by someone who was well known in the churches, but isn't named in the New Testament. The bottom line is the writing of Hebrews clearly dovetails wonderfully with the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, and it's long been accepted as having the authority of Scripture.
Yeah, and that's part of the canon of Scripture coming together, isn't it? How the letter seen as being helpful and beneficial to the church didn't contradict any known teachings and accepted by tradition very early on. So it's not like, this is what I'm trying to say there, is though we don't know the name, it's not like, that's what they say in the Da Vinci Code, isn't it? It's like 500 years pass and then the church decided to draw up a canon of Scripture. Like, that's not the way it happened.
Yeah, I mean, he says that the Council of Nicaea, they basically, that's when they decided what was in Scripture.
It's just not true.
No, all the historical evidence points in a completely different way, that from the earliest years, as you said, the church just accepted that these books were part of the New Testament canon. And they hang together perfectly. I mean, look how well Hebrews connects with the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament too.
Yeah. So please don't get your theology from Da Vinci Code.
No. Good book. I enjoy reading it, but a load of rubbish in there too.
Yeah. So you talked about how Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, so God in heaven.
Mm.
This question always comes up, but it's because it's helpful. How should we think of heaven? You know, is it a place? If so, where? Is it even possible to answer these questions?
Yeah, it's interesting that often when we're chatting to people in church, these questions come up regularly, because I think it's naturally we wonder about this stuff, don't we? Yeah, and the reality is it's hard to answer that in the degree of detail we might like. You know, what's heaven like? Where is it? We're told wonderful things about heaven, but not lots of specifics about the location and the physics or the metaphysics of it. But we can say that heaven is clearly the place where God dwells in all his glory and beauty. And currently, in God's universe, it's the only place where the full blessing of his presence is known, though that'll change in the new heavens and the new earth. So it's where God dwells in all his glory. It's also clearly a place that accommodates human bodies, because Jesus is there in his glorious ascended humanity. So it's a real place. It's not just a kind of state of existence in some fluffy sense. It's a place. But as to how we locate heaven, we aren't told enough to do that.
Yeah.
Now, I think I've mentioned this before, but some writers have suggested that it may be one of the additional dimensions that theoretical physicists speculate about. Maybe it is.
Pure speculation.
Yeah. But at the end of the day, whilst its details are beyond us, it's clearly a real place where Jesus sits now at God's right hand interceding for us, and from where he will one day return.
Yes. Lovely.
Lovely.
You didn't talk about angels. They're mentioned in verse 4. This is almost like a question that preempts this coming Sunday. Why do angels make an appearance at the start of Hebrews? Like, I almost feel when I read it, like, why have we gone to angels and not like something?
Yeah.
It just seems so random to me.
It does. That's because it does a bit, doesn't it?
21st century reader, obviously.
Yeah. Why is there so much about angels at the start? I mean, the one theory is that some commentators put forward that the readers were being tempted to worship angels. That's one theory and a possibility, though there doesn't seem to be any direct evidence for that. More likely, they're mentioned for two reasons, really. First of all, because the angels are a really good benchmark of awesome beings,
okay,
who nonetheless are infinitely less than Jesus and supreme, the supreme Son. So
like, in the Old Testament, whenever people encountered angels, they fall on their faces as though dead. They're completely terrified, scared, out of their minds.
Yeah.
But then we have Jesus, a carpenter, who danced around the earth, and no one was like dropping dead at the sight of him.
Yeah, and yet they're saying, but he is, you know, infinitely above them.
Yeah.
Also, you know, talking about angels, angelic beings, there would have been some familiarity to non-Jews as well. Many of them would have believed in spiritual beings, so it's a good benchmark to start with to show that Jesus is supreme, better than anything or anyone. But the other reason that I'm convinced that angels in particular are mentioned in this particular letter is because they were associated with the giving of the old covenant. I won't go into too much detail, I'm pinched too much from my sermon material from Sunday, but that they were connected with the old covenant, so that had a particular relevance to the writer's argument that the old covenant was good but incomplete, that's now passed away because the one to who it pointed had come. So he's going to be saying, old covenant was good, but Jesus is everything. And angels were connected with the old covenant. And I think that's why they're mentioned here as well. But more on Sunday.
And last one, a nice light one to finish on. You know, we read in John 1 that the word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Mm. And then we read in Hebrews 1, two great passages. The Son is sustaining all things by his powerful word. So how can baby in manger, the Lord Jesus, be sustaining all things by his powerful word whilst he's in that manger?
Yeah. Well, is the question we grapple with every Advent, isn't it? Yeah. Short answer is, don't know. It's beyond me and beyond even the greatest minds that have ever lived.
Beyond your mind.
Certainly beyond mine.
The greatest mind.
That was a better and best comparison there. Yeah. So it's definitely beyond me, and even the greatest minds in history is beyond them. Slightly longer answer is, the Bible makes clear that whilst Jesus is one beautifully integrated and united person, he clearly has a divine nature. He's totally God and a human nature. He's totally human. That are perfectly united, yes, but not mixed together and not confused. So that helps when you start trying to think this stuff through, that he has a divine nature and a human nature. So as a baby and then as a boy, he was growing and he was learning. He was utterly dependent on Mary and Joseph. So that's completely true of him. But at the same time, as God, he was upholding the whole universe he'd created, including Mary and Joseph, who were looking after him. So I'm not saying that completely makes sense and we can comprehend it, but that is the answer, that it's possible because this is a savior who is totally God and totally human. What a savior.
Yeah.
And also, you know, at this stage, anybody need a paracetamol and a little lie down?
Yeah. I mean, I think as well, for me, whenever I hear this, you almost think of, is this unhelpful / blasphemy? Whenever you think of the...
We'll cut it if it is.
Yeah, whenever you think of the Incredibles with Jack, where he's like a little baby and he has all these powers and he's like figuring them out and he's causing complete havoc. Sometimes you can be like, okay, Jesus as baby, is he like figuring out that he's God and can do all these different things? But actually, it's just not the case, is it? That,
well, this is it. See, you probably start us off on another podcast now with that illustration, Dave. Because at one level, no, he wasn't figuring out, because this is the eternal son. He knew it all. On the other, but as a human being, he was figuring it out.
Yeah.
Otherwise, he wasn't really a human being. Yeah. Now, when we start saying that, where we've got to be careful is you separate out his natures too much.
Yeah.
And you forget he was one integrated person.
Yeah.
But
it's not like whenever he's three and he's figuring things out, you know, Mars nearly dropped out of the...
Exactly.
Because he was like, oh, whoops, I didn't know I could do that.
Yeah. it's the ultimate both and, isn't it, that we can't get our heads around.
Yes. So sorry about that random little...
No, I quite like that, actually.
Yeah. I suppose people must listen to this and be like, Dave's mind is a weird thing. So on Sunday, at the end of a quip... someone, an individual, I won't name them, came up to Amy afterwards, put their hand on her shoulder and went, you've got your work cut out with that one, which is completely true, and people probably get that from
Dave. I love it. I'm looking forward to more illustrations from the Incredibles in the coming weeks.
Yeah, ridiculous. Okay, so I won't be there on Sunday. It's Amy's birthday and we're back in Guildford.
Oh, nice. Enjoy.
So I will catch up with that on maybe Sunday night when I'm driving back. I'll get it uploaded
and see the rest of you on Sunday morning.
Yeah, lovely.